sort of the end of chapter 30 of Westminster Confession of Faith, the last couple sections, back on page 866 of Church Censures. We'll read the last two sections, and we're going to kind of go over them pretty quickly because, actually, in content, we've already talked about pretty much the details in these sections, but I do want to bring it together. So number 3 of chapter 30. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall on the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Number 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Okay, so we're going to look at 3 and 4 there, and again, kind of briefly, in that we've taken 2 weeks to go over the first two. We've covered a lot of material that wasn't directly in the first two, but is here directly in the second and third. So we talked about church discipline. That's what censures. That's what, you know, the ecclesiastical censures are, church discipline. And we talked about a lot of different ways that goes on, the way God disciplines his people, the way God disciplines each of us, through the ordinary ministry of the word, through the ordinary functioning of the saints, as iron sharpens iron, as we counsel one another, as we engage in each other's lives, that the word of God is in us, the spirit of God is in us, and we're competent to counsel, and God's given the weekly ministry of the gospel to encourage us and to give us the grace to repent of sins. That's what it boils down to recognize the sins in our lives, to recognize our propensity to want to hide them, to push them away, and that God would meet us there, give us the grace to confess them and turn away from them. And that goes on week by week. And I kind of want to put the stress there on this whole thing. The church discipline, as it goes, is really a common function of the church, from the preaching of the word to the people of God working together with that word and loving each other and calling each other to faithfulness and living faithfully before one another. So we got that kind of organic reality in the church. But when we're talking about church censures, we're not really talking about that organic ministry of the word in the church, though it ties in with that. We're talking about the officers of the church actually engaging in formal discipline, right? Dealing with somebody formally. And so with that in mind, with that particular kind of strand in mind, although it applies, the thing I'm going to say next will apply to all of it, but we're going to focus in on what the confession's focusing in on. Why do we do this? What's the point? Well, the first thing is the Word of God tells us to do it, right? The Bible tells leaders in the church, and we've gone through that before, that they're going to exercise discipline and so on, and in different ways. And we looked at the case in 1 Corinthians and the 2 Corinthians about the man who had his mother's wife, and the church is glorying in that, and Paul admonishing them to rather turn him out and discipline him, which they did. And then we see evidence in the second book of Corinthians that worked, that God used that to bring the man back, and then Paul had actually admonished him to receive him. Right? No, okay, now it's time to bring him back. It's time to make it so he doesn't despair overly, but he's repented of his sins and to bring him back into communion. So we've seen a little bit of that. God says to do it. There are examples in the Bible of church discipline or church censures. But the confession here gives us a few, kind of categorizes a few reasons why we do this. The first one is the reclaiming of the offending brother, right? If someone who's wandering off and they're not paying attention to the brotherly admonitions of their brothers in Christ, they're not paying attention to the preaching of the word and being called to repentance, but still they're kind of persisting in the, either some doctrinal error or more likely some kind of error of life, you know, sinning, not doing what God says to do or doing what he says not to do. And they're not responding to these ordinary functions of the church. Well, then the elders have the responsibility, particularly the elders, but the officers in this case, have the responsibility to address that person and to try to reclaim them, try to bring them back, try to not to push them away and be right and have them be wrong, right, and feel good about ourselves because we did the right thing and they're wrong. That's real easy to do. Right? We can do that as parents, and we can do that in any kind of situation where we have authority. We can be right, feel good about that. But that's not what we're trying to do as church elders. We're trying, at least in the first place here, to reclaim the offending brother. Look at Second Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a good articulation. Those other passages you can look at on your own time, but this one will do as far as the heart behind this thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, we kind of skip the middle section that he's talking about there. But now we command you, brothers, this is verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us. Okay, so Paul, and then he goes on to say, hey, listen, we came and we have apostolic, like, authority. We could have said we need money for this, we need payment for the work we're doing, and we're going to move on to the next town and keep doing it. The apostles certainly did that and could do that. But Paul set the Thessalonian church or churches an example by going there and working. He didn't ask any money of them. He worked with his own hands to be able to support the ministry, which he often did, and he uses himself as an example of saying, hey, listen, this is how we lived among you. Now, one of the problems in the church of Thessalonica here is that they got idlers. They got people who aren't doing stuff, right? They're not engaged. They're not working. They're not actively engaged in stuff. They're loafing around. They're idlers. They're busybodies. They're hanging around talking, that kind of thing. That goes on, right? That's one of the sins that goes on in the church. That's one of the sins that goes on in our lives. There are lots of different sins, and different churches have different, chemistries, just like people, right? Like my sins aren't the same as Tim's sins. Aren't the same as Nancy's sins, aren't the same as Mike's sins, right? We're different people with different personalities and so on. And churches are kind of like that. Well, the Thessalonian church had this issue of idleness and laziness going on. So Paul uses himself as an example to say, keep the traditions as we showed you. We left a living example for you when we were there of how to live. And if someone's not going to walk that way, then it says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now, down at the bottom here in verses 13 through 16, a little more specific. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. There's the admonition. Don't grow weary. This kind of stuff will make you weary. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So here we have at least some kind of biblical precedent for some kind of, we could say, ostracization, like being, you're not living right, you're not doing what God said to do, you're not responding to the regular avenues of the way God would deal with you, and so there's a way to keep away from a brother, to spend time away from them, but still to treat them as a brother, not as if they're excommunicated. And this is kind of middle ground where at least Presbyterians have come and say, well, this is like a suspension from the supper. You're not in the center. You're kind of removed from the center of Christian fellowship, which is the Eucharist, right? Coming together all together, the God's people, and eating and drinking the body of Christ. But you're still regarded as a brother, but there's a distance being put there. And that's a way to make someone ashamed that the church is not, the people of God around them, saying you're not living in accordance with your testimony or with what God says to do, yet you're still a brother. So come on back, right? It's this reclaiming of the brother that we're after, that they should turn around and be restored rather than persisting in whatever sinful activities, idleness in this case, or 1 Thessalonians, or whatever else, however it would apply. So this is this kind of middle ground between a bare admonishment to saying, hey, what's up, and talking to them, or something more stiffer than that, but actually putting some distance, self-consciously putting some distance between the functioning of the church, the fellowship of the church, and this brother who is still regarded as a Christian. The difference between that and an excommunication is all the way out, and they're no longer regarded as a brother. They're no longer regarded as a Christian. So there's this kind of middle ground here. And so the fourth section there says, hey, we have admonishment, we have suspension for a time, and then we have excommunication. Those are really the three categories that we have. And how it works out within those categories depends on the situation, depends on the person, depends on the infraction, and so on. Anyway, any thoughts on that? Just as kind of seeing these three parts, just general admonition. Coming to somebody and say, hey, listen, you're sitting here, you have a problem here, just a general admonition, even from the elders, right? Sitting them down in session and saying, hey, listen, this has come up and it's come up a few times, and we want to admonish you, right? Kind of this low level, and then we have a higher level of admonishment and say it's going to start getting toward suspension from the Lord's Supper if there isn't a change here, if you're not willing to repent. And then finally, a way of distancing a brother from the actual fellowship of the church, and then finally, a way of putting him out of the church so he's no longer a brother. So it's kind of three steps: admonition, suspension, and then finally excommunication. Yes?
So would these actions take place only with a member that has lot of people that don't submit to church membership, so kind of a, how do you deal with that?
Sure. So the question is, does this tie in with, how does it tie in with membership? And the answer is directly. That when you become a member of the local body, or this local body, you pledge to submit yourself to the discipline of the church. That the elders are going to be watching out for your souls like the scripture says for them to do. And just like, you know, it's hard to fancy ourselves individually or as grown-up adults as children, but in the same sense that we would expect our children to receive an admonition, a loving admonition from a loving parent, a loving father or mother, and not chide under it, even though sometimes it's hard, sometimes the parents make it hard, so that faithful church members would not bristle under the admonition of the elders as well. Though again, sometimes that's hard, right? Sometimes the elders make it hard. But sometimes the people make it hard as well. But the whole thing's wrapped up into a trusting, committed relationship that we call membership, right? Outside of that, then how can we give an account? How can I know, you know, how can I know who I'm supposed to be a pastor over except for the concept of membership and bringing people together and saying, okay, we've now covenanted and agreed that we're together in this, and the pastor has his part, the elders have their parts, the deacon has his part, the church members have their parts. And we all kind of are part of this together. So membership is, it seems to me, right at the very heart of this, without which you really can't do any of this. All right, so that's when people say, well, where's church membership in the Bible? Well, I looked up membership and it's behind all of this. It's behind all of this way that the church functions that requires us to be covenanted together and part of, you know, part of a body together where the people are actually submitted to the leadership and leadership is actually leading the people. Yes? I'm using it as a proof text for that sort of thing. And it's actually this text right here, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, which is right in that text there too, that's used as kind of the proof text for suspension from the Lord's Supper. I'm putting it out more of the general category of putting a distance of fellowship with a believer, and a person understood to be a brother, and then putting a distance of fellowship with a person understood and declared by the church not to be a brother. That's the distinction I'm making in those last two points. Right. So then what's the extent of this sort of thing, right? And that's a good question. A lot of it's going to be elder-led. Say, here's this person, here's the situation here, and here's how we'd like you to treat them. Here's what we'd like you to do and say. And so I would think that part of the issue of not being included in the fellowship of worship is also kind of not being included in the fellowship that we have on a day-to-day basis as well, as one flows from the other. And so you're thinking, hey, let's like the Browns party on Monday, right, for tomorrow, for Lorenzo. Someone who's under censure for the church probably shouldn't be invited to that fellowship. Probably shouldn't have table fellowship within your home, because if you can't have table fellowship with them with the Lord here, your home is an extension of that. Yet they're still a brother. You still love them. You still want to bring them back. You're not treating them as an unbeliever at that point, which is another question of how do you treat an unbeliever? How do you treat someone who has been excommunicated and turned out of the church? And none of these are real easy answers. There's no pat answer because every situation is slightly different, which is kind of what you get at that very last sentence here of section 4, according to the nature of the crime and the merit of the person, right? Things are different each time, and so things got to be handled differently each time. But there are these three basic categories of church discipline: admonition, suspension of some sort, distance, and then excommunication, which is complete distance, right? No, I don't think so. I think historically, and I think rightly understood, the worship's public. And so the early church had the very public part of worship, the liturgy of the word, and then they dismiss all everyone who's not a Christian, and then they have the liturgy of the Eucharist, right? There's something particularly Christian there, where the public preaching of the word is meant for everybody who will suffer to be heard and so on. So I kind of think in those terms that anyone, even an excommunicant, would be welcome in the worship to come and hear the gospel, to hear, because that's where they need to be. You know, we want to welcome them there and say, well, but because of the situation, you're not welcome at this part. And you're not welcome in these other parts of our lives. No, that's what we want. Right? I think that's the point of this whole thing right here. That's what we want. We don't want you at arm's distance. We want you close. We want you to be part of the fellowship. So that's the reclaiming of the offending brother being stated first as, yeah, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to honor Christ. We're trying to pure, keep the church pure, you bet. But what we're trying to do in the first place is bring that brother back. Right, to bring him back into the fold, back into faithfulness. Yes, sir.
So are you saying this so-called shunning should occur previous to excommunication or post-excommunication?
Kind of both in different degrees. Right? So,
so a brother who has not responded to admonishment for the Lord's Supper, but continues to come to the worship service. We should only worship with that fellow, but we should not have communications or fellowship.
Well, okay, again, it depends on the particular situation, but I think that if a person is by church censure saying, you're not, we don't want you at the Lord's table for the next 2 months while we work on this thing or something like that, that ought to affect the relationships of all the people in the church with that person for those 2 months. Not in the same complete sense of excommunication where now they're outside sort of thing, but as a brother, just like it says in Thessalonians, you would want to admonish them and bring them back in as a brother. So how we do that individually is tough. It's hard to figure out how that works, right? How you do it as a church is similarly tough. But it does kind of come down to individual believers or families, how you relate to people who are kind of in this situation where they're not right with the church. The church has an ought against them, and that's part of the body's function is to minister to that person. And part of ministering that person is making them ashamed. If they need to be ashamed of something, to say, hey, listen, this isn't something that's good. This is a bad thing. This is a blight on you. It's a blight on our church. It's a blight on Christ. That is a shameful thing, right? So, yeah.
Gil's commentary, he says, be careful in communicating with that person so that he doesn't take encouragement from this and therefore continue in his sin.
Right.
And also, and then Matt Henry says, uses the word for shame. So we're shunning someone because, in an effort to make them be ashamed for their sin and their hard heart.
And again, without the looking down our nose at them, making them feel bad because we're so righteous and they're not.
Exactly.
Without that kind of dynamic, which is tough. Yeah. Because it's almost always perceived. You could be weeping on your knees and they still think you're prideful in it, right? So, yeah. So you're going to suffer that, right? But this is what God kind of calls the church to do in hopes that He would be gracious and bring them back, right? Calvin.
So if they're considered an unbeliever, it's not like we don't have unbelievers over for dinner.
Right.
But would we not be allowed to have them over for dinner?
That's a good question. I'm not gonna handle the details on this because I don't know. So the question he asked is like, Calvin's question is, if the table fellowship extends to our homes and we shouldn't have people who are under this kind of church discipline over and just have normal table fellowship and with them, which I think is precisely what Paul's talking about, then how does that apply to an excommunicated person who is now no longer a believer at all? Not even understood to be part of the church. But one thing about them different from like your neighbor, that's just a neighbor that's an unbeliever is an unbeliever, is this person isn't just an unbeliever, they're an excommunicant. Right? They've been part of the covenant and have been kicked out of it or under the curses of it. So I think that also applies to how we have fellowship with them. I don't think like once they're excommunicated, they're back into normal relations because they're not part of the church anymore. I don't think that's how it's supposed to work. I think we still have to recognize this person isn't excommunicated, ex-member of the church, and the reason they're an ex-member of the church is because they wouldn't submit in this area or they were sinful in this area or something. So it's still part of the relationship, and it has to be. Which, again, the whole point from top to bottom, from the admonition to suspension to excommunication, is to reclaim the brother, to bring him back to glory, to honor Christ, to to pursue the purity of the church, but to pursue this brother. So our heart really needs to be full of love and sacrifice toward them, not bitterness and self-righteousness, and it's easy to move between those. Yeah.
I think I asked this the other day, too. But, so at some point, and this is usually what I've seen happen, or often, is they are excommunicated, and then at some point down the line, they're just like, I just don't believe this anymore. I mean, at that point, would you be like, okay, well, now you're not so much an excommunicant, but you're just professing a belief. You know what I mean?
Well, in that sense, their personal... So in this in a scenario where someone's excommunicated and then just down the road they finally say forget it, I don't believe any of this thing. So now their personal testimony matches that of the church. The church says they're an unbeliever. Meanwhile, they've been claiming they're a believer, and then they turn around and say no, actually I'm not. Well, then your testimony now matches the church. you're the one that has taken the blood of the covenant under your feet and trampled it, you know, that kind of thing, right? So, again, it doesn't put them just on a regular level of a pagan out there, your neighbor who doesn't know anything. It's a different thing, right? It's like a divorcee versus a virgin. They're not the same thing, but neither of them are married right now, right? That kind of thing. So I think it's similar when it comes to how we relate to them as families and as a church individually, too. Yeah, Ed.
So, this is taking us somewhere if you don't want to go. It's fun. But
I can already tell you.
Well, in what you were saying, that takes me to the warning, you know, and you alluded to it, the warning passages in Hebrews, right? Mm. What is the... We know the current spiritual state of the person, but the Hebrew passages seem to indicate that there's no hope for them. And what would you say to that? I mean, they can't... You can't
right.
return them to repentance.
Can't renew to, can't be renewed again to repentance. So the
right.
Hebrews 6 in particular, is the 6 and 10 are the bad boys as far as these kind of admonitions, right? That if someone's in a situation that he's discussing, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I think the issue there is an issue of timing and AD 70. I think that's the issue. That someone who's going back to Judaism right before the hammer falls on Jerusalem, they're going right back into the den of judgment and they're going to be judged along with the rest of unbelieving Israel. It's not a pronouncement for every kind of apostasy or every kind of variation down through history that most people leave the faith, they can't be renewed. So the Arminian view of that is this individual coming in and out of salvation.
Right.
That's not the point. The point is people leaving salvation, leaving Christ, and going back precisely to where the judgment's about to fall. And when they do that, there's no hope for them. They're walking right into judgment. Like, so that's my sense of what those passages mean.
So you would say those passages are specific to that time.
Sure. And times like that, right? And things that match it in history as well. But there's a redemptive, historical redemptive reality going on in the first century that's unique, right? Jesus was incarnated. That was unique. It doesn't happen again, right? Jesus was put to death and brought back from death. That doesn't happen again. He ascends to his Father's right hand. That doesn't happen again. He pours out his wrath upon unbelieving Israel. That doesn't happen again. There's a time in history that happened. So I think the New Testament's written right in that time, and we need to be sensitive to that, those kind of things at that point, and then extend them out in down through history in analogous sorts of times and places. So that's kind of a way of addressing that. Any other, I hope not, questions? Yeah.
How does that apply to theologians that come up with aberrant views of all of a sudden here's a new view, here's Paul's new view of Scripture or something, or he's got a term for it, or,
sure.
or the whatever, those heretical views
right.
that separate whole denominations?
That is a fine question. And then, you know, and how to relate to that is it so on an individual, so you got all these different things at play. You got your individual rule as a Christian. I'm a Christian standing here before God. Well, what am I supposed to do with the United Methodists? Okay. I got a family before God. What are we supposed to do with a bunch of United Methodists? You know, and then as an ecclesiastical body, so a local church, as a session, how do we relate to other churches in our community? As a whole synod, the Bible Presbyterian, how to relate to other churches, not well. And then, you know, and so there's all these layers of difficulty in there that make it something I don't want to address this, specifically these things, but recognize this is all part of the deal, right? We're talking about, you know, holiness in the church and how we're supposed to pursue holiness and how we're supposed to oppose unrighteousness. It's going to apply on all these different levels, right? So it gets complicated fast. But if we have in view the very things that we're trying to talk about, which is the reclaiming of the brother, go on down, the deterring of others from sin, the purging out of leaven, the honoring of Christ, and preventing divine wrath, we're on the right track in all of those cases, right? In every instance of individual, family, church, and so on. So that's a good question. It's a hard one because there are a lot of moving parts to how you deal with an apostate body or a group of teaching, you know, a teaching that's a part of a group of the, or part of the church and that kind of thing. It gets dicey.
But it seems like it's more, at least in my mind, it's more related to the individual church as you're proclaiming it, and as you just said in the last paragraph about what we should do to make sure that doesn't happen. It's a
right.
responsibility of the local church rather than looking off to somebody else.
Good. And that's a good place to kind of keep it, is the where this lives is locally. Right? It doesn't live in the stratosphere of history. And I mean, we can talk about it and analyze it that way. But where it lives is how you get along with the Baptist down the street. What do you do with the Baptists? What do you do with the Methodists? What do you do with these guys? And on an individual basis, right? Because not every Baptist is a Baptist. Not every Presbyterian is a Presbyterian. So the labels aren't helpful all the time, too. But charity and all things, I think, is something we, you know, we've mentioned before as it comes to this. That, man, essential things, are we need to unify around those. Then things that are non-essential, we need to talk about them, be open enough to like not go to war with each other. And then because we're full of charity and all these things. And this is part of that charity aspect is kind of right at the heart of what we're doing here. We exercise church discipline because we love you. We love the people. We love Christ and you know, as elders of the church, want to extend that love. And we know that love isn't the kind of love that just lets you go and do whatever you want. The love of a bad parent, right? Oh, whatever makes you happy, honey. Right? It's not like that. It's a love that demands, right? It's a love that calls us into perfection, calls us into Christ to be Christ-like. So that kind of love we're trying to extend out. Yeah.
Previous to that, that we would, it's because of our love for the gospel causes us to love our brethren.
You bet.
Love for the gospel and the gospel purity of the gospel.
And so I'll use that as a segue, just these next steps, which are just like you're talking about. So the second one here is the deterring others from sin and purging out leaven. We read the 1 Corinthians text last week where Paul talks about that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You got to get the leaven out. Right, this is going on. Everyone knows that. Then you gotta. It's almost like a surgery. You gotta remove the tumor, right? Before it keeps growing, before it did that kind of thing, right? So that's the idea of the leaven there in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 5 also, deterring others from sin, right? That they may see and fear, right? That when people see this church, this one exercise, say, I have those same sinful temptations, but if I give way to them, right? If I feed them and I kind of cherish them and I keep them secret, this is the kind of thing that can happen to me. Or my children. So there's a certain issue of just public deterrent or you know, church deterrent from sin that goes on there. We see that from 1 Timothy chapter 5. What Tim was saying is letter C, the honor of Christ. We love the gospel. We love the truth of Christ. He's freed us from our sins. My sin, oh, the bliss of his glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed in the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord of my soul. Right? We love that. And so when someone takes that and they turn it into a piece of dung out there and trample it, that angers us. Because we love Christ and he saved us. Right? So there's that connection there as well. That, you know, out of a certain righteous like indignation toward this because we love Christ. And this is a black eye on the church. But we want to make sure that our response isn't another black eye. And that's often how it goes. There is a real problem out there. Then we make a second one or a third or fourth by the way we address it. Finally, this one that will... Anyway, we're preventing divine wrath upon the church. Whoever thought of such a thing? Honestly, when do you ever hear something like that? The church is where you get away from divine wrath. Well, not exactly, because when wrath falls, it falls first on the people of God. First on the people of God. To whom much is given, much is required. That kind of thing, right? So God calls us to holiness. And you can see 1 Corinthians 11 is a good example of this, where God disciplines his people through the table. The very sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? Where he's purging the church. We have wickedness going on in the church, and God says, okay, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. Okay? Do we want that? Is that kind of how we want the church to function, where we're under God's discipline and that kind of wrath? We don't want that. So therefore, even in 1 Corinthians 7 or 11, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment, is what Paul says there, right? If we're fastidious ourselves and say, okay, what does God require? Let's make sure we're giving that to him with joy, right? Then we're not going to come under this kind of discipline. We're going to have another kind of fruitfulness that will come from that. But when we err and we stray into sin and we don't discipline in the church, we can expect God's wrath to be in the church. Based upon this, again, right around the Lord's Supper, right around the very thing we celebrate month by month, to show us that God demands purity in his church from all of us. But he gives it to us in Christ. That's the glory, as we rest in him and trust him. So all those things are at play. That last part we kind of talked about in talking about all these details before is the official progression, I don't think that's the right word, and fitting is the situation. In other words, God's given the centers of the church to the officers. That's what I meant, official, I don't know the word I was looking for. There was a progress that the officials of the church, the officers of the church, are to follow. This is the three steps of admonition, censure, and excommunication. But it's supposed to fit the situation. Every situation is different. Every person is different. Their scenario is different. Their marriage is different. And it's like we don't have just like, you know, big ham hands to like smack everybody down with. We have to deal carefully with the situation. And then the censures are supposed to fit the, as it says, the nature of the crime interesting word there, and the demerit of the person. So I can use that crime thing as a segue into the next section, as far as the nature of the state and the church and how they're thinking of it in 17th century England, where heresies and things can be seen as crimes as such and prosecuted as crimes before the state. But that's the next section. So this I think, brings together for us the purpose of discipline: to reclaim the brother, right, to deter others from sinning, to honor Christ, to prevent God's wrath upon the church, that we should honor God and all these things by pursuing church discipline. And on our side as elders, pursuing it and trying to be faithful as leaders, and on your side as those receiving it, as, you know, being under the leadership of the church and so on, to work together to do this because God says it's for your benefit. Right, don't make it hard on your leaders because it's for your benefit. It's to your good. This kind of thing goes on when it's done well. If it's done badly, there's repentance that needs to happen on the elder's part. There's just lots of ways for it to go badly, and we need to find our own spot and repent of it. One comment, and probably we'll end up closing with this: we have a tendency to personally and individually excommunicate people in our minds. We have no jurisdiction to do that, but we do it all the time. Okay, we seem to think church discipline is mine, and I exercise it. That guy's not even a Christian. I saw him out at the liquor store the other day coming out with three bottles. That guy's not even a Christian. Right? It's that guy's not even a Christian, or that guy's not even regenerate. Send that kind of terminology that flows out of us so regularly, that is not faithful. It's our problem. Because how is a person declared a Christian? How is it that we know a person's a Christian? It says a personal testimony, right? They speak Christ with their mouths. But there's an official reality of the church saying, no, this person is now understood as a brother in Christ. Before that, they're not. It's kind of wet. Any ideas? Baptism, yeah. That's the official word of the church. This person is a believer. This person's a brother, right? There's also an official pronouncement that this person's not a brother. That's kind of what we've been talking about here. Is that communication? In other words, the church speaks about this person. The church members should go ahead and listen. Instead of speaking back, oh, no. You, this person's baptized, and this person's not under discipline, but I've decided this person's not a Christian. It's not your job to do that. You might think in wisdom, I don't want to be around this person. I don't like the way they're doing this. I don't want my family influence. You can do all those things, but you're supposed to receive the person as a brother. Even when you're shaming them. In that First Corinthians. Even when there was a problem and you're addressing that problem by saying you should be ashamed of the sin, but they're still a brother. Right? All the church discipline through the New Testament, say the church of Corinth. Imagine that. Imagine if, like, there's a church down the road, right around the corner, that a guy shacked up with his mother-in-law and whatever else, and they're all cheering about it. Would we say, hey, there's a church of Jesus Christ right there? Probably not. We'd say, no, those guys don't know anything. They're not regenerate at all if they can do that. Yet Paul addresses the Corinthian church as the church of Jesus Christ. And on that very basis, deals with them. We tend to dismiss people out of Christ, and on that basis, dismiss them. You know, as opposed to receive them. So the church has spoken in this. God has given the church a voice, a sacramental voice to be heard, and we should hear that and admonish based upon it. Not based upon our own personal adjudication, even though there's a place for personal judgment and how you're going to spend your life and where you're going to spend your time and that kind of thing. Does that make sense? We have a tendency in our own minds just to write people off when we need to actually, the church needs to be doing that, and we need to be paying attention to the church. It's an official pronouncement and not an individual pronouncement. And another thing is people don't excommunicate themselves in effect or something like that, though that happens. People walk away from the church all the time. But excommunication is something that's in your hands. It's in the church's hands. Right? The church excommunicates. Individual people do not. So there's a distinction here between the church as organism, the church that functions and lives together and so on, and the church as an institution with officers that has keys that were given to it by Christ to bring in and to put out and so on. And so that's a distinction between how the church functions and then how the church as an organization leads the people. And they should respond to that. Yeah, this person's baptized, he's a brother in Christ, I'll treat him that way. I'll understand him that way. On the other hand, this person's excommunicated, the church has spoken, this person's not a believer, he's not a brother. I love them a lot. I really want to treat. Okay, but the church has spoken. We have to abide by what the church is. You know, that's kind of part of the submission of the people to the officers of the church and functioning as the officers, having the keys of the kingdom and trying to work those faithfully. We tend to be a lot more individualistic, and I think it's all in our heads. Any thoughts on that as we wrap up? At all?
Yeah.
That's a biggie. I hear it all the time. I've heard it plenty of times. I mean, all through college, all through seminary. That person's not even a Christian. So, well, you can kind of think in those terms, but you're kind of taking the keys of the kingdom in your own hands at that point, in your own mind, in your own adjudication of the situation, rather than allowing the officers of the church to do their work and following their lead, which I think is the idea here. So, yes, sir.
You said by baptism, what about John 13:35? By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll know we are Christians by our love.
Sure. So as like an external mark or a way that the world might recognize or know us, of course, that and that speaks loudly. But there's an official pronouncement of what circumcision means and what baptism means. And what it means is you're one of God's people. And here's a visible sign of that kind of thing. And then part of the living reality of that is that we would love each other, right? That people would recognize that love and see it and say, yeah, they are Christ. They're not just baptized, but they're living that baptism, right? They're living in that love. So there, in essence, there are many notes, or as they say, notae, or signs of the church. The church ought to be functioning certain ways, and the world should perceive that, and Christians should perceive it, too, and take heart from it if it's being done well. Okay, we'll close there, and we'll pick up chapter 31 next week as we're past the time now. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that when it comes to church discipline, and even in our own individual lives, how to do this, how to live in fellowship with one another and be faithful to your calling to be holy and to live holy lives in Christ Jesus, we need your guidance, God. We need your kindness. We need your grace in our lives, in our relationships, in our minds, to understand these things and to honor you in them. And Father, we would seek to in all our ways to reclaim offending brothers, to deter others in the church from sinning, and purge out the leaven of sin in the church, and honor Christ in doing that, and prevent your wrath from falling upon the church. That we would be covenantally faithful and have your blessings in that. So, God, we lift up all these things to you. We ask that you would guide us in it. We know there are many pitfalls, and so therefore we know that we shouldn't lose heart in doing these good works, and that when two or three are gathered, particularly in trying to do this, that you are with us, Christ. And so we ask your guidance. We ask your blessing upon the session here, upon the elders, upon the people, and upon your church generally, that we would grow in discipline and love it, even as we hope that our children come up loving discipline, seeing the benefits of it, seeing the fruits of faithful fatherly discipline, that you would grant that to us in your church as well. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.